Promises, promises. If you're an 80s pop music fan, you made me. Promises, promises. Knowing I believe promises, promises, you knew that you'd never keep. Different connotation, but we all understand broken promises, don't we? You know, the hurt caused by broken promises show us how much stock we place in the word of somebody. You know, they tell us some things, they tell us they will do something, and they don't do it, and we understand the hurt that comes through that. Promises are all over our culture. You think of, you take out a mortgage or a loan against your house, and that is really called a promissory note. It's a promise to pay that back, what has been given to you, in a lump sum or over some period of time. Election promises. Okay, a candidate declares what he will do in office if elected. And we all know that these are merely hollow words and good for sound bites. And rarely, if ever, does a candidate deliver on his election promises. We would call those empty promises. And so the idea of promise and broken promises, really there's a lot in our culture that's based on the idea of a promise. And without promises, I would say that we lack hope. Because we're consumed with doubt in a world that is without promise. And life seems like randomly strung together events that we wish are not too bad. And so without the idea of a promise, and specifically the promise of God, life is just getting through and hoping things are not too bad in life. John Bunyan writes an amazing allegory of the Christian life, and it was called Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it to you. It's old school, but it really is a depiction of a walk of one main character. His name was Christian, and he walked through life, and he encountered all sorts of different things. And Christian, one time, decides to leave the main highway and follow what he called the path, because it seemed easier. But this path led him into the territory of the giant called despair. And it led him to the giant called Despair, and he owned this castle, and it's called the Doubting Castle. Eventually, Christian is captured by Giant Despair, and he's kept in the dungeon in Doubting Castle. And the giant said that there's no use to try to keep on going with your journey. You know what? This is going to be so miserable, you might as well just take your life. And it seems for a time that Christian is actually conquered by Giant Despair. But then his friend named Hope reminds him of previous victories that God had brought about. And so around midnight on that Saturday night, they began to pray. And they prayed till almost morning, till one time, right before morning, Christian broke into passionate speech. And he says, "What a fool am I, thus to lie in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well be at liberty or be free. I have a key called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." And then Hopeful said, "That's good news, brother. Find the key and try it." To which he tries the key and the prison gates of the castle of doubting spring open. Isn't that really the truth of the Christian life? That in the absence of promise, in the absence of what God says will be, we really are in the midst of doubt and despair, and we are in prison to those things. But yet we do have a key, and we have a key that can spring us from that dungeon of despair, and it's called the promise of what God is doing. And so God promises, this very essence of Christmas is the promise of God. The very essence of what we celebrate is God will deliver on what he said he will do. That we have seen the beginnings of that, the seeds of that, obviously Jesus coming in flesh, the beginning of that. But then we see that God will deliver on those promises as well. And so first we see in this passage, which you say, why was this a Christmas passage? Because it's about promise. And it's about the promise that God made from very, very long ago to Abraham, and he probably even before that, but that God's promise to bless the whole world. Look at verse 13. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Basically says that the promise to Abraham and his offspring were not merely for Abraham and his direct descendants. It says that the promise would be for the whole world. And so in the Advent readings this year, I don't know if you've been reading along with those, downloaded that devotional from John Piper. It's been great, but I've been struck by how often the name Abraham shows up in Advent Christmas readings. Read into the kids and it's like, huh. In Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, she's singing this and recounting God's faithfulness. She says, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." You remember Zechariah, in the father of John the Baptist, before John was born, he starts to recount and look at and think about the life of John. And he says this, that he's going to, speaking of Jesus, actually, as John's going to prepare the way, he came to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. So why all this talk about Abraham? We're supposed to be talking about Jesus, a little baby in a manger. Why talk about Abraham? Well, God's people were looking for the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, and that promise is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. That's why we talk about him. And remember, what was the promise to Abraham? Go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God says this to Abraham. Why all the talk about him? This is what God said. "I will make you a great nation." Just pause there. "I'll make you a great nation." He didn't have any kids yet. And the dude was 90. And God didn't give him a son till he was 100. "I'm going to make you a great nation." Okay. "And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Do you get it? Great nation. Lots of people. "I'll bless you and you will be a blessing." Keep going to the next verse. Verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So what was being promised was a place and a land, descendants, a great nation, a blessing to Abraham and to the whole world through Abraham. And so the promise is based on relationship. It's not just this random promise that is out there. It is a promise that's rooted and based in relationship. Let's go back to Zechariah. Okay? Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist, and this is what he's doing. He's prophesying and speaking about Jesus and John's role of preparing the way. Listen for something as we read through this. Listen for the relational terms that Zechariah talks about the work of God. Because this is not simply looking forward to God's work, but it is God's work on behalf of his people. So hear relationship in the midst of all these things. Okay? "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our forefathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." If you're going to define all of this work of God in one word, it's the word covenant. The word covenant denotes a relationship. It's a relationship of love sworn by oath to Abraham. It's the promise of salvation, the promised mercy of God. Not just mercy, but tender mercy, the forgiveness of sins, not for people that have it all right, but God's grace washing over us, leading us to holiness and righteousness that He gives us rather than what we earn. And God visits us. He gives us light and He guides us. Do you hear relationship all over the Christmas story? These are not randomly put together events. Jesus just didn't pop out of heaven and show up in a manger. This was God's pursuit of His people. And if you miss that, if you miss covenant, you really do miss the entire Christmas story. Because all over Romans chapter 4, it doesn't use the word covenant, but the context is all about that. The promise, circumcision, the sign of that, the guarantee. There's multiple quotes of Genesis 15 and 17, which are the establishment of this relationship, the covenant with Abraham. So you may say, all right, I don't even know what the word covenant means. A covenant is a relationship built on an unbreakable bond. In Scripture, it's a bond made in blood. Why do we talk about the blood of Jesus being shed on the cross? Because that is a bond that God has committed to His people made with blood. Why were there sacrifices throughout all the Old Testament? Because it was an unbreakable bond that God had swore Himself to His people, and it was made in blood. Genesis 15, when God cuts the covenant, He says, Abraham, put half of an animal over here and half of the same animal over here. Cut animals in half and put them opposite each other. And who walks through those parts is God. Because He says, if I break my covenant to my people, may it be to me like these animals cut in two. It is a bond made with blood, in an unbreakable bond. It's a promise of future faithfulness. Think of marriage. Think of the last wedding you went to. Okay, everybody's excited, you know, a young couple getting married, and it's a celebration of their love, and you know, and they're for each other. And as much as we think it's a celebration of current love, the real beauty of a wedding is that it's a promise of future love. It's a promise of future faithfulness. It is a covenant bond in marriage that binds each other to future love. And that's what the genius of a wedding is. It's not just a celebration of that day. It's a covenant, an unbreakable bond that promises love down the road. And that's what verse 16 is speaking to. That this is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all His offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, the ones who obey, but also to the ones who share in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Basically, the promise is not dependent on your obedience and my obedience. That's not what ushers us into the presence of God and into relationship. God comes and pursues us and draws us into relationship and says, you know what? You are accepted because I have granted you my grace. It depends on faith. The promise rests on His grace, and that's what makes the promise a guarantee. Because think about it. You're going to walk out of here. You're going to probably drive home and kind of get on somebody for how they drive on the way home from church. So if it was up to us, we would last about 3 minutes to actually be okay with the promise. I'm not sure we would even make it three. And so what does God do? Is He draws sinful, messed up, broken people. That's what church is for. Church is not for people who have it right. That church is dead if that's what we think it's about. It's for broken people who are in desperate need of God's grace. And in Christ, He comes and He brings us in. And the promise is guaranteed because not of our rightness, but because of our trust, our faith in the living God. Think about it this way. Without relationship, without God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people, you could probably define and maybe say that's the theme of the entire Bible as far as the pursuit of God's people. Without relationship, waiting seems more like fate or chance, doesn't it? Without relationship, waiting relies on the faithfulness and the character with relationship. Waiting then isn't just randomness. It relies on the character of the person that you're waiting for. And so if we're waiting on a covenant faithful God, He's a relational God who pursues His people. He commits Himself to His people and He promises His faithfulness to us. And so this idea is that it's based on relationship, but the promise is fulfilled in Jesus. Look at verses 14, 16, 21. The idea of the promise is all over the place. You know, for verse 14, for if it is for the adherents of the law who are made heirs, the ones who obey would be made heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. We all know that none of us really deserve and can earn our way there. Verse 16. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on his grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. It's a promise of salvation and it's a promise of the future. And so what is promised to us? Flip down to 24 and 25. We didn't read that earlier. We read it last time we looked at this passage. But what is promised to us? Skip into a few words in. That it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So this promise is not just this out there promise. This promise becomes tangible in the person of Jesus. Jesus is central to the promise. That's why we sing Joy to the World. We're going to close our service with it. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And but he's come to make this world right, to reverse the curse as far as the curse is found, to make things right. That's why we do a ministry to the homeless in our community. Many people that are forgotten by so many people in our world, that it's a little bit of trying to make this world right. That's why the McNaughtons went to Africa and spent 3 months there for Water Mission International. Why? Because the problems of water in this world are killing more people than anything else. And to go and make things right and give a village clean water sets this world right. Joyful Sounds collecting money for wells in Africa as well, so that they can drill down and get clean water. That this blessing begins not just with these random things, but begins in the person of Jesus and then starts to take root in the midst of God's people and starts with the heart of God's people. That God then brings us into relationship. So this idea of changing and revamping the world begins with God starting to dwell with his people. And so this promise is here, it's for us. But then God also brings us into relationship, and that's the beginning point of this promise starting to take root. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago, but let me remind you. That idea of counted, it's repeated many times through this chapter. But it really is a credit. It's put into your account. So to be counted as righteous is to be declared righteous. Not that you have an actual righteousness of your own. So to be declared right, not based on your works, but based on faith. And so to credit or to consider one that way. And so it really is a quote of Genesis 15. How was Abraham brought into relationship with God? Oop, maybe I don't have it up there. It says Genesis 15, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness, that it basically came through faith. So to be declared righteous or to be counted is to be attributed by God with a record of righteousness and right living. Not one of us can claim that in and of ourselves. And so Paul is trying to land his argument of us being right with God based on an account given to us. And then he goes on from Abraham, and he kind of goes for the knockout punch, because he goes from Abraham to David. And if you know the story of David, David was King David, second king of Israel, and he was God's man. He was living for him and all this, and he kind of said, you know what, I'm not going to go out and out to war when all the kings go out to war in that day. And he said, I'm going to stay here back in my palace. And he looks over the wall, and he sees a woman that he wants. And he calls and summons for that woman. He actually commits adultery with her. And then he tries to cover up what he had done. He actually calls her husband back home from the battle lines and tries to kind of arrange things so he can get off the hook. And it doesn't work out for him. He sends him back into the front lines so that he will be surely killed. And inevitably, her husband is killed in battle. So he commits adultery and he commits murder to try to cover it up. And yet God calls him a man after my own heart. Your standing before God does not matter on your goodness or even your deficits, because none of us can stand. And so the man who commits adultery and murders the woman's husband, this is what is quoted in verse 7 and 8, Paul is quoting of Psalm 32, and this is what David is writing as God has really shown him his sin, and he finds himself forgiven, free. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." You hear that idea of covering again? "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You might be sitting here and you're saying, "You know what? I don't have a relationship with God. I don't understand what this is to actually know Him and experience Him and live with Him." This passage basically lays it out that you've got to admit the way that you live is against the very will of God. And then we see that God is the one who forgives and covers that sin and that rebellion because of the blood of Jesus. And then you fall and you rest and you trust in Him. That's what faith and saving faith is all about. Back in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, says that to believe in Him who justifies the ungodly. And justifies basically is makes us right. That's what saving faith is. That you trust in the one who makes right the person that is ungodly. So to admit that you are ungodly is the beginning point of entrance into the kingdom of God. And that sounds so backwards, but it is absolutely the message of the gospel. It's kind of this, that blessed is the one whose sin God doesn't take into account, but rather puts unlimited credit of righteousness and acceptance into their account. Imagine yourself, you go into this, you know, kind of high-end neighborhood and all this, and they're having a wedding party in the backyard. And you get the crazy idea. There was a movie based on this, but I get the crazy idea of, you know what, I'm just going to go and act like I belong. And I'm going to go and crash this wedding. You know, great food, going to have all sorts of fun, you know, and go and you show up and, you know, "Hey, who do you know?" And then eventually about halfway through the wedding reception, you're found out. Okay? And, you know, "What are you doing here? You're discovered." But they say, "You know what? We don't want to wreck the party. You may go. Just get out of here. Get out of here. We're not going to press charges. Go." Is that the gospel? No, but that's what we think the gospel is. We think the gospel is that we got caught. God says, "Get out of here, but I'm not going to press charges. You're forgiven." That's what we think the gospel is. Do you know the gospel is so much more than that? The gospel is that we've been found out. And rather than, "Get out of here, I won't press charges," God says, "I'm not going to press charges. But even more than that, I'm going to bring you into the family. I'm going to put you at the table of honor. I'm going to welcome you into the banquet as my own. And I am going to give you the incredible resources of this family, and I'm going to put them into your account. You are as accepted as my own son who sits right next to me." That's the gospel. The gospel is to believe in Him, the one who justifies the ungodly. It doesn't say, "Ah, just scram, get out of here." But it says, "You are as accepted as my son, Jesus." And how is that received? It's received by faith, believing and resting in Him alone for salvation. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was fully accepted. Not because he had done anything, but he rested in the one who was acceptable. And then as that starts to play out, then God gives signs to display his work. So do you hear this? The idea of the blessing of God is to the whole world, but it begins in the human heart. God starts to transform the human heart. How does he transform us? Is by accepting us fully, not based on our works, but based on his grace. And then God gives these signs to display that work. Look at verse 11, first part. That he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. Did you get that? He received the sign of circumcision. I could find myself. Here we go. The sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. That external signs, anything we do externally, flow from the inward work of God. That his righteousness was not based on the sign. Like, he didn't have the sign of circumcision all of a sudden become righteous. The sign came later. Our works are not what brings our salvation. Our adherence to God's precepts gain us no greater standing. And as far as circumcision, think about this. You might be Abraham like, you mean I don't gain anything for this? Circumcision was a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith. In the New Testament, what sign do we do? We don't circumcise as a sign of the covenant. The sign changed in the New Testament to baptism. And baptism doesn't earn us anything. It marks, it points to the work of God. You might be saying, yeah, I was baptized when I was little. I'm good. You know, your baptism does not earn you anything as far as standing in the place of God or in the presence of God. But it definitely shows forth the work of God in his people. Covenant signs, baptism, the Lord's Supper, were meant to remind us, to point to what God has done, but they cannot be relied on for hope. They are the seal or the mark or the guarantee of what God has done. And so he was the father, the second part of 11, that Abraham became the father of the uncircumcised and the father of the circumcised. You're saying, huh? But it's those who have faith. Really, the sign was not, it was immaterial. It was those who had faith and resting in Jesus. And what's interesting is as you come to faith in Jesus, you believe in him who justifies the ungodly. And you believe that you are as accepted as his son Jesus. That starts to change us, doesn't it? And these marks, these signs start to display the very work of God. But then that saving faith starts to show up in life. That saving faith establishes a pattern of trusting God. Did you kind of hear this idea? It was counted to him as righteousness, but then you started to see the day-to-day version of faith show up in Abraham's life. Look at, jump two slides ahead, Chuck, to verse 20. He says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He was fully convinced, an absolute core conviction, that God would deliver on what he said he would deliver. His faith was the very essence of his life. It wasn't a simple utterance. Yeah, I have faith in Jesus and nothing else matters. It grew. It was dynamic. It was a daily, minute-by-minute faith of resting and receiving. You see, a beginning point of faith that was given then starts to flow out in day-to-day, minute-by-minute faith of resting and receiving Jesus. To say yes to God is to not do what my heart wants to do. It is actually risking your very life and putting your life in the hands of the one who has pursued you with relationship. And every faith decision is a decision of risk. Do you trust the faithfulness of God or not? But yet he was unwavering and his faith grew. Isn't that kind of an odd distinction? Verse 20. No unbelief made him waver in concerning the promise of God. So he was unwavering, but he grew strong in his faith. And so there can be this core conviction, yet we still grow in exercising the muscle of faith, that we grow strong in that. And what will seal the deal for us is to believe what we saw in the children's sermon. Is that God shows up, He delivers on His promise in the person of Jesus, and His acceptance of us, that begins to bolster and embolden our faith as we start to live it out day to day. Christmas is about a relationship. It starts to transform the heart, and then in so doing, starts to transform this entire world. You remember the promise to Abraham? That all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. That comes through Jesus, that comes to us. That's why later in the book of Romans, it calls us the true Israel, the children of Abraham, the ones who are meant to be a blessing to this world because of what Christ has done in us. That would be a great Christmas miracle that we would start to live that out. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would do great things in our midst. That, Father, we have been struck with joy because you have condescended. You have made yourself less for our good. You have come to set this world right. And God, you have worked in us and you are working in us. You have worked in this world and are working. And God, we do long for that day when everything is made right. But yet we rejoice even in the midst of broken and decaying things today. That we can have a relationship with the living God. So Jesus, I pray that you would help us just hold on fast to your pursuit of us, your covenant faithfulness and relationship with us. God, I pray that you would seal into our hearts the fact that these promises are guaranteed because we are as accepted as Jesus is. Father, I pray that that would not be a theological concept that we leave here. But God, what does that do to us on Monday morning when things are not going right? When we feel like we need the acceptance of our coworkers or our family, our friends? God, would you transform us by the truth of your gospel and in so doing, be a blessing to this entire world? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.